Let's turn in our Bibles this morning to Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs 6. This morning I want to introduce a new preaching series to you that will occupy our attention for the next few weeks. We're going to call it Things God Hates. And the series is going to be based on a portion of this passage in Proverbs 6, particularly verses 16 through 19, which outlines six things that God hates. Yes, seven things that are an abomination to Him. And we're going to take these up one at a time. We're going to kind of work our way through the list of things that God hates. And when we're done with that, then we're going to do a second series, Things That God Loves. So that's where we'll be focusing for the next few months. Our goal in this series, of course, is to learn to be more like Christ. That's always our objective. When we come to the Word, that's what we want. We want to be changed. We want to be transformed by the power of Christ. Our emotions and our appetites are two of the most difficult things to control. And you know this. We can know the right thing to do and still struggle mightily to bring our life into conformity to the things that we have up here in our minds so well. Too often we find ourselves loving things and drawn to things that we know we should hate. And as true believers, I mean, I think we hate that, but it's a reality. And we struggle with that. We're in a war. We know we're in the war. And too often we hate and struggle to embrace things that we know we ought to love. So we're battling this on both sides of the equation. In this series, we're going to discover that hatred is a very powerful thing. It's a very powerful thing. But it's not necessarily a sinful thing. As we've already indicated, there are things that God hates. And so we need to hate those things too. But if we don't understand God's hatred, we're not going to know how to deal with hatred. How to deal with it when it comes up in our own life. How are we to hate? When are we to hate? What are we to hate? Those are big questions. What can we do to keep from being overcome with hatred? How can the right kind of hatred become a powerful tool in our hearts and minds that will actually help us to find righteousness? How can we love our enemies and still hate the enemies of God? So, a lot of questions. We won't get to all of them today, but we're going to get started. And I want to read to you this. So I'm going to read all of Proverbs 6. Not all of it deals with our topic, but you'll find it here in the context. So let's turn our hearts and minds now to God's Word as I read to you from Proverbs 6. My son, if you have become surety for your neighbor, have given a pledge for a stranger, if you have been snared with the words of your mouth, have been caught with the words of your mouth, do this then, my son, and deliver yourself. Since you have come into the hand of your neighbor, go humble yourself and importune your neighbor. Give no sleep to your eyes, nor slumber to your eyelids. Deliver yourself like a gazelle from the hunter's hand and like a bird from the hand of the fowler. Go to the ant, O sluggard. Observe her ways and be wise, which having no chief, officer, or ruler, prepares her food in the summer and gathers her provisions in the harvest. How long will you lie down, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. Your poverty will come in like a vagabond and your need like an armed man. A worthless person, a wicked man, is the one who walks with a perverse mouth, who winks with his eyes, who signals with his feet, who points with his fingers, who with perversity in his heart continually devises evil, who spreads strife. Therefore his calamity will come suddenly. Instantly he will be broken and there will be no healing. There are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven which are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. My son, observe the commandment of your father and do not forsake the teaching of your mother. Bind them continually on your heart. Tie them around your neck. When you walk about, they will guide you. When you sleep, they will watch over you. When you awake, they will talk to you. For the commandment is a lamp and the teaching is light. And reproofs for discipline are the way of life, to keep you from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress. Do not desire her beauty in your heart, nor let her capture you with her eyelids. For on account of a harlot, one is reduced to a loaf of bread, and an adulteress hunts for the precious life. Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes and not be burned? Or can a man walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? So is the one who goes into his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her will not go unpunished. Men do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy himself when he is hungry. But when he is found, he must repay sevenfold. He must give all the substance of his house. The one who commits adultery with a woman is lacking sense. He who would destroy himself does it. Wounds and disgrace he will find, and his reproach will not be blotted out. For jealousy enrages a man, and he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will not accept any ransom, nor will he be satisfied, though you give him many gifts. Let's pray. Well, these are powerful words, and now as we turn our hearts and minds to consider a powerful emotion, we pray that you would be our teacher. That you'd help us to get our minds and our hearts around this as we would begin looking at these things in the coming weeks. Lord, would you cause it to be profitable to us so that we might be more like Christ and more glorify you? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So I've been preparing for this series and starting to study this, I'm finding that hate and abomination are not easy things to understand. It's very complex. They deal with the emotions. They deal with responses that we have to people, to actions, even to things. They're intense feelings of aversion and enmity. And they create in us feelings of disgust and loathing. And although hate and abomination are emotions and thoughts, they almost always lead to some kind of action. They're just too intense to simply lie there in our heart without affecting us. If we hate something, we oppose it. If we hate something, we fight against it. If we hate something, we want to be far away from it. We want it to be destroyed. It's a little bit like its cousin anger. Hatred is something we have to be very, very careful with. Not forbidden in the Scriptures, but many, many warnings about it. It's not easy to hate lawfully. But we learn in the Bible that God hates. It's interesting to note that He is not defined by His hatred. Not in the same way He's defined by love. Of course, the Scriptures teach us. We only read 1 John 3. Stephen didn't go on to chapter 4. But in 1 John 4, what does it teach us about God? God is love. Never says God is hate. The truth is, God's hatred is a necessary expression of His love. I don't know if that confuses you or not, but think of it this way. How would God truly love you if He did not hate those who would destroy your life? How would God love His truth if He didn't zealously speak against and oppose those who speak out against His truth, those who speak falsehood and lies? How would God love His own glory if he did not hate those who oppose and seek to destroy his glory. The defining issue surrounding God's hating things ultimately is his glory. It is his holiness. He hates anything that would stand up against his glory and his holiness. So we read in the Bible, as we read it from cover to cover, from front to back, and we find that God hates lots of things that stand in those categories. He hates wickedness, Psalm 45. He hates the assembly of the wicked, Psalm 26. He hates and despises falsehood, Psalm 119. He hates idolatry. He hates false worship, Deuteronomy 16. He hates hypocrisy, Isaiah chapter 1. He hates divorce, Malachi 2. He hates those who live forever in their sin and reject Christ, Romans 9. He hates any other thing that opposes his holiness and glory. Now, having said that, there is still yet a paradox in the Scriptures concerning the hatred of God. How does God think about the sinner? There's a certain tension in the answers that we find in the Bible depending on the passage that we're reading. You've probably heard the phrase, God hates the sin but loves the sinner. Now, that's not a particularly satisfying statement, nor is it a particularly biblical statement. Certainly, it's not a comprehensive statement and can be very misleading. People use it today to justify their sin. And I've heard it in counseling. Well, I know God hates my sin, but He loves me. And they don't go on and add what almost is in the sentence, and therefore it's okay if I go ahead and sin. They proceed as though there was no connection between what they do and who they are. And we were talking about this in this series we just finished, Doctrines That Will Change Your Life. What we do is a reflection of who we are. It's virtually impossible to separate those things. What you do is a reflection of who you are. How can we separate these two things? But when you sin, we still have to ask the question, does God then cease to love you? Well, I think the answer to that is obvious. Not any more than you would cease to love your child if you're a parent when they sin. You don't stop loving them. Is it possible that God can both hate and love at the same time? Well, think about the unbeliever. Clearly, God hates those who oppose Him. We've been singing about that in our psalm selections this morning. That the Bible teaches that God showers both judgment and blessing upon the unrighteous. Think about Psalm 11, verses 5 and 6. It's a strong statement. It captures a part of this. The one who loves violence, God's soul hates. Upon the wicked He will rain snares. Fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. And yet then we read Matthew 5, 44 and 45. And Jesus is speaking. He says, you have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And then this really interesting clause, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For He causes His sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. We're to love our enemies. Why? So that we'll be like our Father in heaven. Ezekiel 33:11 tells us that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. And yet we read other places that his anger and his hatred is aimed through judgment upon the ungodly and the wicked. So we're left then with a rather difficult assignment. We're to be like our Father who is in heaven. We're to love the right things and hate the evil things. And sometimes we're to love and to hate at the same time. So let's see if we can sort it out. We'll break it down in a way that we can get our minds around it. First, I want us to consider some of the problems that we face in this area. You know, one of the indictments against the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, the prophets would come to them and say, you know, your biggest problem is that you hate what's good and you love what's evil. And it was kind of a sweeping accusation or conviction that was brought to them, hating the wrong things. And we have to admit that it's awfully easy for us to be deceived, to put our affections and our animosities in the wrong places. We can find ourselves doing the exact same thing, loving what's evil, hating what's righteous. So here are then three things that we tend to hate that we shouldn't hate. And just see if you ever find yourself in these categories. Number one, knowledge and understanding. We shouldn't hate these. Knowledge and understanding. Yet listen to what Proverbs 1:22 says. How long, O naive ones, will you love being simple-minded? And scoffers delight themselves in scoffing, and fools hate knowledge. Proverbs 1:28 and 29. Then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. Now, the Apostle Paul gets to the same kind of thing in the New Testament. In 2 Timothy 3, he expresses concern for those who were weighed down with sin, led on by various impulses, and then this phrase, who were always learning, but never coming to the knowledge of the truth. You know, that's a real possibility. That we can be learning all kinds of things. To hate knowledge, to hate understanding, does not necessarily mean that you don't have an active mind. It doesn't necessarily mean that you don't read. It doesn't necessarily mean that you're not smart and that you're not accumulating information and knowledge on a particular or a certain level. But we can learn and never come to the knowledge of the truth. In the very next chapter, Paul speaks of the time coming when they will endure sound doctrine, where they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. So here you have a group of people that actually love teachers. They accumulate teachers. They surround themselves with teachers. But only the kind of teachers that they want to hear. Only teachers that will teach them things that they want to know. Why? Because they hate the knowledge of God. They hate the truth and the understanding that comes from the Word of God. We're never to hate that kind of thing. We were studying in our Bible study this week, Acts chapter 7, which you might remember is the story of Stephen and his martyrdom. It's a longest chapter in the book of Acts, and it's a sermon. And it's a very unique sermon, and not an explanation so much of the Scriptures as it is simply an overview of Old Testament redemptive history. He's just telling the stories. But as you study it, you begin to see that the stories have a point. The stories, because Stephen understands the power of the Word, were designed and told in such a way that it was zeroing in on the hearts of the Jews. And when you get to the end of the story, it's like this cumulative effect of the Word. And they're just steaming more and more as they hear the Word. And they can't stand it anymore in the end. They don't want this knowledge. They don't want this understanding. And they begin to cry out as though they can overpower the voice of Stephen. And then it tells at the end there that they actually covered their ears. Literally, physically, they couldn't stand anymore to hear the knowledge of God's Word. Here's the thing that we've got to be careful about. Because when we're vulnerable to this very kind of thing is when we're struggling with sin, when we're struggling with temptation, when our emotions and our desires begin to get stirred up, it's real easy to not want to hear the truth, to not want to know what God has to say. Sometimes we want what we want so badly that we stop listening to God. That's a dangerous and a foolish place for you to live. We should never hate. We should never despise. We should never resist knowing and understanding the truth. How can we assure ourselves that that won't happen to us? I would simply say the answer lies in your love for Jesus Christ. The closer you are to Jesus Christ, the closer you are to the knowledge of the truth, because Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. You abide in Christ, you see, and you will love the truth. You will love knowledge. You will love understanding, because that's what it means to love Christ. Second thing that we have a tendency to hate, that we have to watch out for, that we shouldn't hate, are people who expose us or discipline us. People who expose us or discipline us. Jesus taught that everyone who does evil hates the light. You understand that? If you're involved in evil, if you're involved in sin, the thing that will ride the coattails of that is that you will hate the light. They go together. So don't think that somehow you can be living in sin and at the same time loving the light, because Jesus said, no, that's not going to happen. Light exposes our sin. If we want to live in sin, we're going to hate anything or anyone who reveals that sin. Proverbs 5, 12 and 13 says, "How I have hated instruction and my heart spurned reproof. I have not listened to the voice of my teachers, nor inclined my ear to my instructors." Proverbs 9, verse 8 goes on to say, "Do not reprove a scoffer, or he will hate you." The prophets were hated primarily because the people didn't want to hear about their sin. That's why they hated him. How well do you listen to those who point out your sin? And boys and girls, maybe a good place to start is with you. How do you respond when your mom or your dad corrects you? How do you respond when your mother or your father disciplines you? Do you get angry? Do you strike back? Do you talk back? Do you speak back to them in a way that is not respectful? God says that this is not the way you are to respond to your mother or to your father. Same is true, of course, for all of us. We have a tendency when someone points something out to us and we don't like it, what do? We get defensive. We put up mechanisms. We turn on them. Well, what about you? I was thinking about this about you. And suddenly, we're not talking about me anymore. We turn the tables or we offer excuses. But do we love those who would help us? That verse that I read in Proverbs 9 that says that a scoffer will hate you goes on to say, reprove a wise man and he will love you. Reprove a wise man and he will love you. We need to understand that because God loves us, he will reprove us. You can't go through life without reproof, not if you're a Christian. You can't go through life without discipline, not if God loves you. And so we need to learn to love the reproof of the Lord and not hate those whom God would use. Thirdly, we are not to hate our enemies. Jesus said, "Love your enemies and do good to those who hate you." Now, as we've already seen, we're to love instead of hate these enemies because of our Father in heaven, who gives rain to the unrighteous as well as the righteous. And even though God will one day bring judgment to the world, We must remember that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. When Jesus came to the earth, His response was to show love, to demonstrate love to those who were living in sin, who did not know Him and had not walked in faith. And this, of course, was a big charge of the Pharisees against Jesus. Well, why do you sit down and eat a dinner? Why are you so friendly with tax gatherers and sinners and prostitutes? I've always been struck and amazed at that passage dealing with the rich young ruler who came to Jesus and said, "What do I have to do to receive eternal life?" And here's a young man that really didn't understand his sinfulness. Jesus pointed him to the commandments, and he rather arrogantly said, "Oh, I've done all these things." I mean, basically proclaiming that he was perfect, that he'd never sinned. And the very next verse is this man defiantly would say that to Jesus, although I don't believe he did it with defiance in his voice. It says that Jesus looked at him and loved him. Here's a young man that in the end walked away from Christ, did not follow Jesus, and yet Jesus felt a love for him. We are to love our enemies because we are representing our Father in heaven. We never know how our love and our good deeds may be used of God to communicate the gospel. One of the things we have to be careful of is that too often our hatred for our enemy and our perceived enemies is actually driven not by our concern for the glory of God, not driven by a concern for the holiness of God, but driven by a desire for our own vindication or our own vengeance. I was talking with a Christian businessman this week. Actually, he's my mechanic, Christian man. A godly guy, and we chat whenever I have to take my car in. And he was telling me the story of a non-Christian friend of his whom he used to drink heavily with and party with. This was before my friend was walking with God, before he'd come to Christ. But then this friend of mine got his life turned around by the Lord. He really began to seek after the Lord, and he distanced himself from this friend because the influence was not good. And he told him about his relationship with Christ. But it so happened that he had already hired this man to work for him. So this man was an employee of his. And this man turned on him. And he began to mock him. And he began to make fun of him for his faith. And he got very aggressive against him because this man was now walking with God. Eventually he quit. He didn't work for him anymore. But when he quit, he stole several hundred dollars from him. Walked out the door with this money that he owed the man and wouldn't pay it back. And my friend said, "I just determined that what am I going to do? Am I going to go after him? Am I going to prosecute him?" He said, "I know lawfully I could do that." He didn't believe it would be sin to do it. But he said, "I'm just going to love this guy." And so he tried to stay in touch with him from time to time. And a few years later, a friend called him up and he said, "You know, I'm so miserable in my life because I know I'm an alcoholic. I know I'm a drunk." He said, "And I want to know God, but I don't know how to find Him. Would you help me?" So my friend had the opportunity to preach the gospel, to study the scripture, and this man came to faith in Christ. And he went through years of ups and downs, and still my friend never mentioned the hundreds of dollars that was owed him. He said it was interesting. He said, "Because about a month ago, this guy came to me and he said, I can't live this way any longer." He was a Christian, walking with God. He said, "I've known I've owed you this money, but I've never done anything about it." And he paid him back and he made it right. He cleared his conscience. And he was sharing this story with me because this mechanic was so astonished at how love can have an impact. And that was the thing he was saying. It was so tempting to strike back at this man and to hate this man. And really came out of the context of how many people don't pay their bills. And they, you know, a lot of people owe businessmen money. But to love our enemies, to commit them to God, it's easy to hate. It's easy to go after those who have wronged us. And I'm not speaking here against systems of justice, and I'm not really trying to comment saying it would have been wrong to go after his money. I don't believe that there is a right place for justice. But behind justice, behind these relationships, there's to be a love for our enemies that is the backdrop of all that we do. God desires that we would trust Him enough to love our enemies. So these are some things we have to be careful. We don't want to hate knowledge and understanding and the truth. We don't want to hate those whom God might use to help us and to reprove us. We don't want to hate our enemies. Now, what should we hate? If we're going to be like Christ and like God, what should we hate? Well, there's clearly things that we ought to hate. Number one, we ought to hate lawlessness and evil. If you really hate something, you will flee from it. You will oppose it to the best of your ability. Jenny and I learned this out in Quinter, Kansas, and maybe I told you this years ago, but you know, they hate rattlesnakes out there. It's always interesting to see how they would respond to rattlesnakes. Well, they hated them because they're deadly, of course. But when they saw a rattlesnake, they would do one of two things. They would flee as far away from the rattlesnake as they could get, or they would go after the rattlesnake to destroy it. But never did they respond passively. Never did they do nothing and pretend like a rattlesnake wasn't in the vicinity. Because hatred drives us to some kind of action. It's not a neutral emotion. If we truly hate evil, if we truly hate sin, we will not simply try and passively avoid it. Hebrews chapter 1 tells us one of the reasons the Father appointed His Son Jesus as King was because of this passion in Christ. Listen to this. Of the Son, He says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of His kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with oil of gladness above your companions." And so we have to ask ourselves, how much do you hate sin? How much do you hate evil? I think one of the things that's happened in the church today is that we've simply lost a hatred for sin. We know it's wrong. We give it lip service in our minds. We say, well, I know these things are not good and there's evil all around us. But do we hate evil? Do we hate sin? Do we hate it enough that we're passionately driven to flee from it in our own lives? To destroy it wherever it would roost itself in our families? Make it your prayer that God would cause your love for righteousness to grow and your hatred for evil to increase. Again, the more closely you're connected with Jesus Christ, the more this will become a reality. Because you can't be in union with Christ. You can't put on Christ without putting on His hatred for sin. Secondly, you ought to hate anything that usurps your love for Christ. You ought to hate anything that would replace your love for Christ. Jesus, of course, had some interesting statements about hatred that He used in a comparative kind of fashion. Luke 14:26, it said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, and yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciples." In Matthew 6:24, He said, "No one can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." John 12:25, "He who loves his life loses it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it to eternal life." Of course, we understand that this is a comparative way of speaking. Jesus is simply teaching this important point. Anything that gets in way of your commitment to Jesus Christ is something that needs to be dealt with. It's something that needs to be radically dealt with. Your love for Christ ought to so far exceed any other love that you have that it's like hating those other things in comparison to your love for Christ. Thirdly, you must hate the enemies of God. You must hate the enemies of God. And here we come back to the paradox, because we've just said that you should not hate your enemies. We sang this morning Psalm 139, the end of the psalm. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. This is a prayer, of course, of David, right? Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed, for they speak against you wickedly, and your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies. So here's that tension. Can we hate the enemies of God and yet love our enemies at the same time? The answer must be yes. As difficult as it may seem, our passions must be first and foremost for the glory of God. Anyone who is fighting against God's holiness, anyone who is fighting against the glory of God, in a real sense, if you're a Christian, is your enemy. So I hate them for that. And I hate their attack against the glory of God. And yet the way my hatred is to find its expression is by bringing to them the gospel of God. It is by bringing to them the truth of God. It does not mean that we're to be passive against those who destroy the gospel. We fight against their works with the sword of the Spirit, with the Word of God. And we can find an expression for our hatred for them in the Word of God. We can come to places like Psalm 139. And there are many imprecatory psalms that give us an opportunity to express this righteously before the living God. But always our passion must be for divine justice, not personal vengeance. And always our hatred is conditioned upon a general love for all men and a desire for their salvation. As one author put it, a sinner may lawfully be hated only when he is loved. So I said, the subject is not easy to get our minds around. How can we hate the way God hates? How can we do it in a way that we don't sin? How can we hate the right things in the right ways? I trust in the coming weeks we're going to learn more about how to do it, what to do, how to respond, even as our love for God may increase and our love for His righteousness. Let's pray. Lord, we want to commit these weeks to You as we begin to study a very difficult subject and yet one that we have to confess we struggle with. It comes into our lives at various points in time, sometimes very unexpectedly, sometimes in a way that we have trouble controlling. So, Lord, we pray You'd teach us and that You would help us in the midst of this. Lord, we want to love what is good. Lord, we want to hate what is evil. We pray that You would help us. Lord, cause these passions to increase in us. For, Lord, we know if it happens in this way, we'll be more like Jesus Christ, who perfectly loved and perfectly hated and continues to do so today. So transform us and change us and deliver us and help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, take a psalm book, go to Psalm 101. Psalm 101 is set in the context of the mercy of God and the love of God for us and our inclination to abide in that love and to love Him back. But then it goes on and it begins to describe the other side of that. If I love God, if God loves me, then look at stanza 2. I'm going to permit no base thing before my eyes. In other words, I'm going to hate because I love. I hate unfaithful doing. It shall not cleave to me. There's determination and commitment there. The man whose heart is froward shall from my presence go, and nothing that is evil will I consent to know. There's passion in this psalm. So I invite you to sing it from your hearts. We'll sing all of it after the benediction. 89I will be our doxology. Let's stand. now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you now and forever. Amen.
Be seated. We'll have a few announcements.